morning. I invite you to stand and turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Take a look at this chapter. This is God's word. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow, and without the bow they've been captured. All of you were found there, all of you who were captured, though they had fled away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with the chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah, and in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls of the water of the old pool. But you did not look to me who did it, or see him who planted it long ago. In that day, the Lord Yahweh of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. But behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yahweh of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, Yahweh will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall your glorious chariots be, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. And in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. Thank you for bearing up with such a long reading. Give you a little bit of background even more to go with this reading. We're actually in the middle, not in the middle. We're in the first third of Isaiah. There's, I believe, 66 chapters. So we're only in chapter 22. And as many of you already know, chapter 22 is between chapter 13 and 23. There's no big revelation there. But the section that's what's called the 10 oracles in Isaiah, they do cover chapter 13 to 23, and we are basically out of the 10, this is the ninth oracle or word given to a people. And in the other nine, it's basically to the enemies of God's people. But here, God's also giving an oracle, a warning to his own people, to Judah, to Jerusalem. And that might seem a little bit strange, but then you think about it. So did God send Jonah to the Ninevites? Jonah hated that because Jonah said, I should only be preaching to our people. And God said, no, you go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, I've got better ideas. And of course, God finally had to convince him, no, my ideas are obviously the ones you're going to do, and they're the best anyway. So here in chapter 22 of Isaiah, we're looking at Jerusalem and Judah as a whole, and they're facing judgment. God's people are facing judgment. And in a kind of bigger picture as well, why? Well, it's because in about 100 years, all of God's people will have been sent into exile. So at this point, they may be, the 10 tribes called Israel is pretty much under attack and is close to being sent out, taken away by the Assyrians, never to come back as a political entity, as a people under a name. They'll be scattered. They'll be able to come back partially with Judah. And so they will become then Yehudahites, Judahites, which we would say today, Jews. But that's kind of the big picture here. So this is close to the time, this is almost like God's last warning. He's going, look, I put up with you these hundreds of years. You've been a stiff-necked people ever since I formed you. But I chose to love you. And so I'm giving you a warning because I love you. All the warnings to these other nations, pretty much bad news. I'm going to destroy them. You, on the other hand, I'm going to take you to the woodshed. I'm going to give you a big spanking, but I love you. So I'll eventually bring you back because I promised your forefathers this. So that's kind of a bigger picture here. Jerusalem, Judah as a whole, they're being warned by God because they're not trusting God. They haven't been for quite a while. They've been disobeying him. They've been forsaking him. So God in his love for his people is still calling them to repentance and faith. Now for those of you that like to read, this section we're looking at in chapter 22 is covered in other parts of Scripture. So in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, that's kind of the broader picture as far as what's actually going on. And it's also seen in 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19, as well as 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. So you can look at those later on, if you wish, and get a little bit more detail. But here we're in Isaiah, chapter 22. And basically I've seen this, it's not infallible, of course, as this one chapter broken down into two sections. So we'll take a look at those in a little bit. Verses 1 through 14 is one section, and verses 15 through 25 is another section. But they're not divided, but they do have a different emphasis. So as we start off, the oracle concerning the valley of vision is really the burden. And that's this idea. It's a burden because the prophet Isaiah is giving bad news. And it's a burden to him, right? When you give bad news, you don't want to give bad news unless you're a mean-hearted person. When you give bad news to people, it's a burden to you. And I think to God as well. He's giving it to his people. He is calling them to task. So really we can read this as the burden concerning the valley of vision. And here this valley of vision, as you read through, you can figure it out. Well, he's really talking about Jerusalem and Judah as a whole, but especially Jerusalem, because that's where the action happens. So this valley of vision is talking about Jerusalem, but why is he talking about it as a valley of vision? A vision is a revelation. Typically, you know, it's going to be a revelation from God. So if he's going to talk to his people, he's going to talk to Jerusalem, wouldn't you expect him to be talking to them in a way of saying, to the mount? A vision to the mount. A vision to the ascended place. Because normally when you're talking about Jerusalem, if you're going to it, you ascend to it, because that's where God specially dwells at this point. And if you're leaving, you descend. Physically, yes, even though there's other mountains close by that are higher. But God's not getting a geography lesson to you as much as a spiritual reality lesson. Where God dwells, especially here in this place, when you go to meet him, you are ascending to him. In a true sense, this morning, as we worship, we have been ascended up to heaven. We are worshiping not just in this little box here, but we are worshiping with God, with the unfallen angels, and with the dead in Christ who see Christ a lot better than we do and enjoy him a whole lot better than we do. That's a worship service that never quits. And on the Lord's Day, we have the opportunity, the privilege, to just have a little time to come up and partake of that. That's what we're doing right now. So think about that's what we're doing. Anyway, back to the valley of vision. So why a valley? Well, typically valleys would be considered places where there's battles. You know, a lot of Israel's battles were with their enemy, because their enemy would have chariots, and you don't really do chariot warfare, especially with heavy equipment, in the mountains, right? They hadn't invented helicopters yet. So where are you going to do most of your battles if you've got chariots, heavy equipment? Well, you do it in flatlands, in valleys. So that's this idea. Valleys are places of battle. And in battles, those are places of judgment, right? Somebody wins, somebody loses. Somebody lives, somebody dies. There's this idea of judgment. So you can see when we're talking about the valley of vision, and he's talking to his people in Jerusalem, what's he really saying? This is an oracle of judgment to you, my people. So this valley of vision could rightly be called the oracle of Judah's judgment. So that's kind of the background that's going on here. And so now as we look at the text itself, from verses 1 to, say, verse 11, perhaps even verse 12 if we want to, that's a section that we can call the prophecy section. And this section is where you see the action going on. So, verse 2, you who are full of shouting, tumultuous city, exultant town, you're slain or not slain with a sword or dead in battle, all your leaders have fled together without the bow, they are captured. All of you who are found were captured, though they had fled away. It's action, isn't it? And a lot of people would go, well, is this at what Isaiah is experiencing or will soon experience. And you could rightly say it's a point of you're under siege, right? So you would expect that. Tumult, screaming, yelling, oh, what's going to happen to us, that kind of thing. So it could be during Isaiah's time, but I would argue probably it's pointing more to 100, 115 years from this point in his life. He probably won't even be alive during this, what we're just reading now. And the reason why is when we read, you're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They are captured. All of you who are found are captured, though they have fled away. You can see this in Jeremiah chapter 39. It's almost like being on site and seeing what's going on. And that's kind of the picture here. What Isaiah is showing to Jerusalem and to those that are in Judah that have fled to Jerusalem, because actually what's going on is the Assyrians have surrounded Jerusalem, or they're fixing to do that real soon. So what God through the Holy Spirit is giving to Isaiah is, I'm giving you an on-scene report. This is like a CNN report here. This is what it looks like. Just going to bring you to that, take a look, and you can see people running around. There's tumult going around. And it's kind of a strange setting, right? Because some people are getting ready for siege. Other people are getting ready for battle. And other people are going like, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because that's how people react, right? Different people react. And that's what we see here. In the first three verses, I'm more inclined, and many would agree, that these first three verses are a future picture of what's going on in Jerusalem when not the Assyrians attack, but instead their successors, the Babylonians, who do take Jerusalem, unlike the Assyrians who do not. But the Babylonians do take Jerusalem, and they take the people to Babylon. It's the exile. It's a picture then of, this is the exile that you're going to face if you don't return to me. That's what I've planned for you. But God being who he is, yes, this is going to happen. But be wise. Turn to me. Repent. Trust me. Obey me. And what Isaiah sees, it affects him, as normally would expect. Look away from me and let me weep bitter tears. He sees this as well. And he's heartbroken. He can see his people being torn apart, being dragged off. You know, and some of those texts I gave you, when you read them, it's pretty gruesome of how it's described. It's like you would watch in a modern battle. It's very gruesome. I'm not going to read that. But it's scripture telling you how it is. Don't labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. You can't make me feel better because what I'm seeing is horrible. I can't believe I'll die having seen that. That's kind of the what's going on here. And, you know, it's really the same thing Jesus saw in Matthew chapter 23 when he weeps for Jerusalem, right? He sees the same thing. That's what he's weeping for. So this then, these first few verses, that's kind of giving us an overview of the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians before the exile. And even more in verses 5 through part of verse 8, you can see even more of what's going on there. It's a tumult, it's trampling and confusion. So you can see all this running around, trampling and confusion. Battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. Okay, this battering of the walls, shouting to the mountains, this is loud noises. A siege is where you have these big battering rams and you are battering the defensive wall. And it's loud. And it's 24/7 until you can break through. So if you're inside, it's loud. And you don't like it, so you're probably screaming too. And if you're outside, it's loud because you've got these engines of warfare battering away. And there's trees being cut, right? So you can set fires and stones are getting, so you can hurl things, all that. And this is another reason why it's probably talking about the future. Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. These are allies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but especially the Babylonians. Your choicest valleys, and he's talking about Jerusalem and her surrounding valleys, because Jerusalem is on a hill, right? And then there's the Kidron Valley and other valleys. And he's saying, your valleys are full of chariots, but they're not your chariots. And the horsemen took their stand at the gates. Their horsemen are at your gates. The enemy's at the gate. That's the picture. And what's God doing about it? He's taken away the covering of Judah. I'm letting you have what you wanted. I'm letting you be what you said you want to be. And so then you can see what the people are doing. They're going to defend themselves, which makes sense. And there's not necessarily something wrong with getting into action. You look at the weapons of the House of the Forest. The House of the Forest was a big armory that Solomon had built. So he's saying, okay, you're going to the armory and you're getting armament. Makes sense. And you see that there's breaches, holes in the city of David. So you're going to plug them up. And how are you going to do that? Well, you're going to use houses that are between, you know, there's the outer wall, the inner wall, and there's houses. So to plug some of these holes, you go around. What house do we tear down here so we can plug with it? And that's what's going on. So if you're in that now, you might see your house getting torn down. So your house can be used as part of the defense in the walls to repair them. You collect the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the house of Jerusalem. Okay, you collected the waters of the lower pool. So there's water outside, but you don't want the enemy to have it. You want it for you because you're under siege. So that's been done just before the siege. The water is channeled back in. You made a reservoir between the two walls of the water of the old pool. So overall, God is saying, yeah, you're preparing for battle. That's wise. But you're not wise enough. Actually, you're fools. You may know how to fight, but you're fools. And why do we know that? Verse 11, the second half. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. This is the heart he's getting at. You don't look to me, your God, the one that you're in covenant with, the ones that you were circumcised with, right? Same picture as baptism this morning, right? It's you're part of me. You're part of my people. You belong to me. But you don't treat me like your God. You ignore me. In fact, you go after other gods and you think I can take care of myself. That's what's going on. That's God's complaint. So as we look at God's complaint, we've looked at the prophecy part and take a look at a complaint part. And by the way, this is still the first section. We're still in verses 1 through 14. So even though they've been preparing, preparing for siege and doing it wisely, best they can, there's also a heart behind them. Because they know who the Babylonians are at that point. And they are, at that point, the power. The Assyrians, 100 years before, were on the ascension. But after a while, it's the Babylonians who rise up and become the power, the superpower of the area. And they take out the Assyrians. So that's who they're facing. And that's who the people know. And they're afraid. Wouldn't you be? So in that day, then, God's saying, look, I'm your shield. I protect you. And it's somewhat anachronistic, but he could say, look, back 100 years ago when the Assyrians came to attack and they surrounded the place, just like the Babylonians are doing it now, I destroyed the Assyrians. You didn't lift a finger. You go back and read that in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. What does God do? The Assyrians go to bed one night, and 185 wake up dead the next morning. Yeah, he just kills them. And they all, and their leaders go back because they go like, I can't fight without an army. And 185,000 of my soldiers, basically my whole army, they just died last night. Don't know why. Could have been a COVID, who knows. But anyway, God took care of it. And that's what God's people should remember. He takes care of his people. But what do they do? This is the heart of God's people. The Lord Yahweh of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. Repent. Come back to me. Confess. That's what we're supposed to do. And here's what they do, verse 13. But look, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, and your attitude is, let's eat and drink. Better eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're toast. That's the attitude, right? They're not trusting God. They've given up already. They might have prepared for battle, but they're going like, it don't matter. We'll do our best, but it really doesn't matter. So we might as well enjoy life until it's taken away from us. Is that the attitude to have? Or is it, I'll trust him even if he slays me? So that's God's complaint. And so he gave them over to their unbelief. He gave them over. And those are the scariest words when God gives someone or a people over, which is God's way of saying, look, I'm hands off with you now. I'm letting you have what you want. Kids, sometimes your parents do that. That should scare you. All right, do it. You can do it. You can have it. Hopefully you're thinking, you know, maybe I better think about this again. But anyway, moving on to where we are. So this then, what Isaiah is giving, is a burden. It's a warning of Jerusalem's and Judah's future, a bad future. And unless they repented and turned to Yahweh their God, in whom they're in covenant, they've only got bad news to look forward to. So that's this first half. It's basically the warning part. And now for the second half, for verses 15 through 25. God was focusing towards the future, and now we're back to around Isaiah's time, verses 15 through 25. Because when we talk about Shebna and Eliakim, these were during the time when the Assyrians had come and taken out the 10 northern tribes, and they didn't stop. They went into Judah, the land in Judah, and they started taking towns out there. And finally, they're stopped at Jerusalem. And this is about that time. And yeah, God will destroy the Assyrian army. But we're probably not exactly at that point yet. So that's where we are in verses 15 through 25. So because God wants his people to repent and turn to him, One of the means that he's going to do it is through leadership. Through leadership that shows the people and shows them what to do and how to do it, how to be God's people. And following a good leader is one of those good ways. And so what God will do is he will raise up a worthy servant to replace one that, at least to this point, has done nothing more than encourage people to do what they want, to do bad, to turn from God and turn to false idols and to do what they want. So he's going to get rid of a bad leader and replace him with a faithful one. So in verses 15 through 19, God is showing us he's going to remove a man named Shebna. And by the way, this is about the only place we learn anything about Shebna other than seeing him and Eliakim and another man when they go and talk to the military leader of Assyria to maybe talk about terms of peace before God kills their army. So this is where we see who Shebna and Eliakim is. God will remove and thrust away Shebna, who, as when you read through it, he's self-serving. He is the prime minister. He's over the house. That terminology means he is number two in the kingdom. You have a king, and then you have one who is over the kingdom, over the house. What we would call the prime minister, right? The number one minister of the kingdom. So that's who Shebna is. He serves under King Hezekiah. And what God is bringing out at this point is, Shebna, my people are under distress. They're being threatened. And what are you doing? You're making a monument for yourself because that's what you would do. If you want to be known after you're dead, is you want a tomb in the tomb of the kings so people know, hey, he was somebody when he died. And that's what he's doing now. Kind of like the pharaohs build pyramids so we would remember these great guys. Same thing here. He's making a name for himself. And God says to him, oh, you're making a name for yourself? Here's my response. What to you? And who to you? The way we would say it is, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? That's what God's saying. Basically, what you're doing, Shebna, is not, you're trying to make something that you're unworthy of, at least in God's eyes. And if it's unworthy in God's eyes, it's unworthy. In verses 17 through 18, I'm going to highlight something here. He calls him, let me see if I can find it real quick. Verse 17. Behold, Yahweh will hurl you away violently. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of you. And then he gives you all these descriptive graphic pictures. If I was going to do it, I'm going to wind you up and I'm going to toss you. You're going to go way out there. They'll never find you again. I'm going to pull you out from your post. You get the picture, right? You're out of here. But look how he addresses him. Verse 17, behold, Yahweh will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. Literally, he's saying, O you gibor. If you remember from Sunday school, gibor means mighty. O you mighty man. Mighty could be physically strong. Mighty could be rich. Mighty could be famous. All these kinds of things. And God's saying, think you're a mighty man? Think you're somebody? Mm-mm. You're like somebody I can just toss away, and I'm gonna. So this mighty man, so to speak, is going to be dishonored. God will, verse 19, cast him away, throw him away, tear him, basically pull him down from his position. And this is about all we know of Shebna. If you look in those other texts I pointed to you, you'll see him and Eliakim actually doing something, but you don't know their backgrounds. But in those other texts, you'll find that Eliakim and Shebna are in switched positions, and it happens here in chapter 22. Shebna, in all the other chapters, Shebna is no longer the prime minister. He is the secretary of state, maybe, a scribe, something like that, but he is not next to the king. Who is next to the king? Right here, verses 20 through 24. God replaces Shebna with Eliakim. And Eliakim can be roughly translated, "My God has raised up." Eliakim, God is raising up Eliakim from what appears to be somewhat obscurity. God raises him up, and verse 21, he clothes Eliakim, dresses him with glory and honor, the glory and honor clothes that Shebna used to have as prime minister. And Eliakim will be like a father to God's people. And I want you to start hearing these descriptions. Here's a prime minister who will be like a father to the nation. Verse 22, he's given authority, the key of the house of David. That's like the key of the city. It means he's in a position as prime minister. He controls everything. He's like Joseph with Pharaoh, like Mordecai and, I forgot the guy's name. You get the idea, right? He makes the call. And the king goes, "Yeah, I'm good with that. I trust you." And that's what's going on. He has the key to the house of David. He has the key to the kingdom. What he says goes. He's making all the decisions. What's good for the kingdom? So he controls access to the throne. And think about that and remember it. He controls who gets to see the king. He controls access to the king and to the kingdom's resources. And in verses 23 and 24, what does God do? He places him in that position firmly. He drives him like a peg in a firm, or more literal, in a faithful place. In other words, he's put there and he is, God says, "I'm putting him there. It's secure, it's firm. I want him there." So that the kingdom can rest on him. And his throne, he will have a throne. And it will be an honor to his father, to the king. And people then, like this peg picture, the kingdom will hang on him. They will put their weight on him. They will put all their cares, all their needs, all their trust on him. He's that peg that can be trusted. All the honor of the Father's house on him. So those are verses 15 through 24. Real quick and dirty, but that's how it is. Shebna, not worthy, but Eliakim, you can see, he's a worthy man. So in verses 1 through 14, God's giving an oracle, a burden of warning to his straying people. And he provides then in verses 15 through 25 leadership to help bring his people back, to lead them as a leader they need. He removes the bad guy and provides a leader that's, as you can see by these descriptions, he's a man after God's own heart. But there's a bigger picture going on. Shebna, as you've heard from me, and I want you to read it again. Read it slowly. Read it carefully and critically. And ask yourself, what's Shebna like? I've seen this kind of person before. And I would argue that Shebna is a picture. He points us to selfishness. Selfishness of humanity's first prime minister. Who was humanity's first prime minister? Who was the first that was under God? Who had keys to the kingdom, in a manner of speaking, in Eden? Adam. Adam who fell. Cast out. And all who were hanging on him, the whole human race, were cast out with him. But we don't end there. Then we have a picture of Eliakim. And if you've been hearing, and if you read later, what does he point us to? It's a picture of Christ, I would argue. His throne honors his Father. Those who rest on him rest on someone who gives access to God, right? Because he's got the key to the kingdom. And the reason that those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior have rest from God's judgment and wrath now is because of someone like Eliakim, who is Jesus, right? Only he's the better Jesus. And you're going, well, okay, that's nice. But you forgot verse 25. Yeah, what about verse 25? In that day, doesn't say what day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place, Eliakim, will give way, and actually it will be cut down. It will be cut down and fall away, and the load that was on it will be cut off. And you're going, wait a minute, I thought he was a good guy. And God decrees that he's going to be cut off. And all that were hoping on him, hanging on him, they go away too. They face what he faces. Well, in verse 25, I'd like you to point you to something else. That verse 25 is pointing to another time, just like all of Isaiah's prophecies. And he's pointing to another time. 2,000 years from our time, but what? Only a few hundred years from Isaiah's time. There was a day, 2,000 years from us, when Christ was born in Bethlehem, and he was raised up by God, right? Little baby, normally brought up. He's raised. Our Savior was raised up. That's our Christ. And Christ, as you can see, who's a peg placed in a firm place, in a faithful place. He suffered, verse 25. He was removed. He was cut down. He was fallen. He was cut off from life, cut off from God. And the load that was hanging on him, those trusting in him to be their righteousness before God, they were cut off with him. And you're going, wait a minute, that's me. Was I cut off when Christ was cut off? When he hung on the cross? Was that me? Did I suffer hell like he did? Well, we know we don't personally do it. But we're united to him by faith. What he suffered for us, and it counts for us. And Paul even reminds us of it in chapter 6 of his letter to the Romans. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So that's why Christ, that peg driven in a faithful place, who God had placed on him the key of David, the key of the eternal kingdom. And that kingdom, that key who he opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He's our true prime minister. And that's why he can set and say, I have an open door for you, and I've opened it for you, and no one can shut it. So to those who have put, who, and this is from Revelation 3, by the way, to everyone who have but little power and yet have kept my word and have not denied my name. Who's he talking about? You, believer. Me, believer. We have little power, but have we denied him? No. Do we trust him? Yes. So if you're trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, to be your sin bearer, right? And that's why he was chopped down. And be your righteousness before God, and that's why he was raised up that last time. You can go through that open door that you read in Revelation 3. He's opened that door and no one can shut it. And you, believer, that door is open. And what does that door mean? It is access. Access to God. We are allowed to go near to God. So we can do it, as Hebrews 4 says, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. That's what this peg has done for us. That's what Christ has done for us. And that's why I think what we're about to sing is appropriate. But before that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what Christ has done, left glory, did perfect work for us, and then you cut him down for us, that he might rise again for us and ascend to the throne that glorifies you. And we thank you, Father, for doing this. And now as we partake the supper that reminds us of the work he has done for us, help us to do it with thankfulness. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's prepare to partake of the supper, shall we?